Well, good morning, saints. It's still morning. We've got 30 minutes left. I'm grateful to be here and to be able to share the Word of God with you. As our brother Jeremy had already said, our brother Sam is back there from Haiti. He recently came on Thursday. And I've been trying to look for a place for him to stay. I was doing that primarily on Friday. And I was kind of rebuked by the Lord. I was reminded of that passage, you know, when the feeding of the 5,000 and the disciples tell the Lord, you know, send these people away so that they may get something to eat. And Jesus tells them, well, you give them something to eat. And so I was trying to find him a place to stay. And it was kind of like the Lord was saying, well, you take him into your house. What are you doing? And so we're grateful to be able to have him. And on behalf of the church, bienvenue. Showing off my bad Haitian there. He's teaching me a little bit. So if you can, and if you know you desire to, I would encourage you to say hi to our brother. So I would ask you to turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 9. Acts chapter 9. And the passage that I'm going to preach from is verses 10 through 19, but I'm going to start with verse 1. So we're going to read verses 1 through 19 of Acts chapter 9. It says here, "Then Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked letters from him to the synagogues of Damascus, so that if he found any who were of the way, whether men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. And as he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly a light shone around him from heaven. Then he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?' And he said, 'Who are you, Lord?' Then the Lord said, 'I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. It is hard for you to kick against the goads.' So he, trembling and astonished, said, 'Lord, what do you want me to do?' Then the Lord said to him, 'Arise and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do.' And the man who journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice, but seeing no one. Then Saul arose from the ground, and when his eyes were open, he saw no one. But they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And he was 3 days without sight, and neither ate nor drank. Now there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias. And to him the Lord said in a vision, 'Ananias!' And he said, 'Here I am, Lord.' So the Lord said to him, 'Arise and go to the street called Straight, and inquire at the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus. For behold, he is praying. And in a vision he has seen a man named Ananias coming in and putting his hand on him so that he might receive his sight.' Then Ananias answered, 'Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much harm he has done to your saints in Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priest to bind all who call on your name.' But the Lord said to him, 'Go, for he is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel. For I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake.' And Ananias went his way and entered the house, and laying his hands on him, he said, 'Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you came, has sent me that you may receive your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit.' Immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales, and he received his sight at once, and he arose and was baptized. So when he had received food, he was strengthened. Then Saul spent some days with the disciples at Damascus. Amen. This is a familiar story to us, is it not? Now, when you read this story, or when you remember this story, what is it about this story that impacts you the most? What is it that jumps out at you from this story? Without a doubt, it is this marvelous and glorious transformation of a rabid enemy of the Church of Christ. Here we have this murderous, this irate Pharisee. He is in the height of his campaign of terror against the Church of God, against the Way, as they are called in the book of Acts. And there, on the road to Damascus, he has an encounter with the living Christ, with the resurrected Lord. And we see here the resurrection power of God over his enemies. Saul may have been a threat to the first century church, but he had never posed even the most minimal danger to God and to his anointed. Truth be told, all was going according to the divine plan. As a matter of fact, the Lord had Saul just where he wanted him. And in a matter of seconds, this persecutor, this foe, is turned into a slave, into a friend. And you know, God has the last laugh. He not only regenerates and converts this evil man, but he calls him as an apostle of the Lamb, as one who is sent out specifically by Christ himself, and one who gives us inspired scripture. He who tirelessly ravaged the church becomes the most tireless laborer in the church. He who sought to quench the flames of this sect of Jesus of Nazareth becomes one of the ones most used of God to build up the church, to advance the cause of Christ. He who tortured, who imprisoned, who killed the saints becomes one of the saints who most suffers for Christ. This Jew, who was also a Pharisee, one of the great religious men, authorities of their time. He was a Pharisee of Pharisees. He was a Hebrew of Hebrews. He advanced his contemporaries. And as a zealous Jew, he was arrogant. He had a sense of superiority. And in a twist of iron, an ironic twist, he is sent to the Gentile dogs. You know, our Lord has a sense of humor. And this is so glorious. This story is so glorious. But you know what? There is another story in this text. One that is not so frequently talked about. A story that seems to get eclipsed by the account of the conversion of Saul. But nevertheless, it is an important one, and it is in fact intertwined with the story of Saul. It is in fact part of the story of Saul. In this passage, the Lord raises up a man of whom the world is not worthy. He raises up this man for a special and for a unique task. And mind you, I'm not referring to Paul. I'm referring to the second major character we see in Acts 9. This man, godly Ananias, who, by the way, is not the Ananias of Acts chapter 5 who was killed, of course. I have to say that in case someone somehow, for some reason, might think that, but it's not. He got killed in Acts chapter 5. We see this man Ananias, and in the vein of the Old Testament prophets, Ananias seems to just pop up out of nowhere, fulfill an essential task, and then fade into obscurity. We know absolutely nothing about this mysterious figure, apart from what is written here and some of the details in Acts 22, when Paul is also relating his the testimony of his conversion before the Jews in Jerusalem. Notwithstanding, there is much we can learn about him from this passage, even though we have few details. In only a matter of verses, Ananias wonderfully displays outstanding qualities of godly character and humble service to his king. Indeed, he is an exemplary servant. His humble submission to the Lord and his sincere obedience is an example to us. He is an example of the kind of saint that the Lord greatly uses. Have you ever told the Lord, "Lord, I want to be used of you. God, won't you please use me? Use me for your glory. Use me for your kingdom." I think all of us, if we are believers, have said this, have cried out to God in this way at one point or another in our lives. And so I think this passage would be of great encouragement to you. You who desire to be used of God for His glory. I want to highlight three noteworthy characteristics of Ananias' life and ministry. And this will help us to see how and in what way the Lord can use us. We can take the general principles from the text and apply them to our lives. So three noteworthy characteristics. First, Ananias was ordinary. Ananias was ordinary. Notice the stark contrast between Paul and Ananias in this story. Their two lives converge in this story, yet they are so different. Paul's encounter with Christ, his salvation, his extraordinary calling and commissioning for service is dramatic. It leaves you on the edge of your seat. It makes you want to keep reading. There's anticipation that's building here. What's going to happen with this Saul? And then Ananias is introduced. And there's still some tension in the account. But what happens with Ananias is not as dramatic. Saul, this Saul of Tarsus, who ends up, you know, being called, well, he's also called Paul, his Greek name, Paul. He ends up being the protagonist in pretty much the rest of Acts, in the narrative from chapter 13 onward. Paul is an authoritative apostle who is used by the Lord to turn the world upside down and to give us inspired scripture. Ananias, on the other hand, completes his assignment and is no more in the narrative. Again, he only pops up in Acts 22 and that's it. We don't know what happened to him. We don't know about his life. We don't know about his ministry apart from those few verses. And of course, Ananias is not an apostle. In fact, he is given no title by Luke here. Luke, who is narrating the story, but in verse 10, he calls him a disciple. Now, this term disciple in the book of Acts is not a distinguishing term. It is used to refer to all believers. They're all called disciples. A disciple, what is a disciple? A learner. Someone who learns, who sits at the feet of Christ and learns from Him. And every believer is a disciple. Just in case you may have been deceived by some teachers, there are not two categories of Christians, you know. They're the carnal Christians and then the disciples, you know, the more spiritual. No. If you are a believer, if you are in Christ, you are a disciple. And by the way, you cannot disciple unbelievers. Being involved in evangelistic ministry, I hear that often. I'm going to disciple this person. Well, is he a believer? If not, you can't really disciple him until he gets saved. So every believer is a disciple. And this term is used to refer to every believer in Acts. So Ananias, the point here being that Ananias is like the rest of the believers. He is not an apostle. He doesn't hold some extraordinary office. And he doesn't go down in history as someone who is extraordinarily gifted. He's just a regular old disciple. Which, you know, by the way, I say that, but, you know, being a believer is nothing. There's a sense in which being a believer is not ordinary, where we are special in Christ. But you get my point. He is not some, you know, he does not hold the office of apostle. He doesn't even hold the office of prophet as far as this text is concerned. He would seem average. He would seem unremarkable. Yet the Lord is pleased to take this undistinguished believer and give him an extraordinary assignment. He is raised up to confirm and to further the ministry of God's chosen instrument, as it says there in verse 15. Ananias is raised up. Why? In that particular moment in time? Well, to lay hands on Saul so that he may receive sight supernaturally. He's used of God to conduct this healing, and so that Saul might be filled with the Holy Spirit, so that he might be empowered with the new creational, new covenant empowerment that the Spirit gives. This is no light matter. This is an amazing privilege. This exceptional vessel, Paul, became what he was because God used a seemingly unexceptional vessel to do it. Isn't that amazing? The Apostle Paul receives most of the attention in Acts, and he's used mightily. But before that, God used this unknown, ordinary believer. Now, we don't know if Ananias was a leader in the church in Damascus. He may very well have been. But again, he was not distinguished, at least in the book of Acts, at least as far as Luke is concerned. He's not distinguished from the rest. He's a disciple, and yet he is used extraordinarily by God. So we learn something important here. God does not just use those extraordinarily gifted in the church. Those exceptionally gifted, he uses ordinary, simple people, men and women, even children. And you know what? Behind every amazingly anointed man is an unknown disciple who is used to make him what he is. We find that in Scripture. We find that in church history. For example, you know, take Charles Spurgeon. In Spurgeon's life, there was that lay Methodist preacher who was instrumental in his conversion. We don't really hear much about him. We don't really know who he was. I can't remember right now off the top of my head if his name is even mentioned. Might be, but that's how unknown this preacher was. Everybody knows who Spurgeon is, the prince of preachers. Who knows about this Methodist preacher who was, you know, preaching from Isaiah? Look unto me and be saved, all you at the ends of the earth. Or take, for example, the people in Spurgeon's church who were in the boiler room before the sermon, and even during the sermon. What is the boiler room? Well, the place where they were praying. They were travailing in prayer before God. They were interceding. What was the power behind Spurgeon's ministry? Pray the prayers of the saints, the prayers of unknown, ordinary saints. Oh, brethren, we need one another. And you know, there is no such thing as a John Wayne Christian. You know, the gung-ho Christian who takes the world by storm and doesn't need anybody else. No, that's only for Hollywood. We need one another. We depend upon one another. Paul himself, we see in the epistles in Ephesians and Colossians, he requested prayer. Pray for me. That's amazing. Paul, an authoritative apostle, he's requesting prayer from the saints. I need you to intercede for me. Oh, brethren, you may feel ordinary. You may feel mediocre. You may not have impressive oratory skills or pronounced ministerial abilities, but you are an essential element in the body of Christ. The scriptures teach us that, do they not? 1 Corinthians 12. We see there that description of the body of Christ, the members of the body of Christ. And of course, everybody likes the presentable members. People like to be up front. People like to be seen. People like to be heard. Everybody wants to be the eye or the ear or, you know, the mouth. Funny enough, everybody wants to be the mouth, even though the New Testament warns us about the mouth and about teachers. But there in 1 Corinthians 12, it tells us that those unpresentable members, those members that must be hidden, those that are unseen, are given the most honor. Just because you're not at the pulpit, just because you're not recognized by everybody, just because you're not in plain view, does not mean you're not an integral part of the church, or this church. Now you may say, but God, I want to be used of you, just like those missionaries that I read about. Just like those missionaries that we pray for on Wednesdays. Well, you don't have to be at the pulpit. You don't have to be at an overseas mission field in order to be used. You could be used right here, right where you are, with the gifts that God has given you. You could be used through your intercession, through your giving, through the encouragement of the saints. Brethren, a few gestures of encouragement go a long way. Encouraging one another. Encouraging our pastor. He himself has expressed how encouraged he gets when we give him feedback for the messages that he shares. Not because he's looking for the approval of man, but it's just encouraging, isn't it? Brethren, you know, we who are up here and teach, isn't it encouraging when someone comes up to us afterwards and wants to talk about what we have taught and preached on? It's encouraging. The Lord could use you for that, in that way. You may not have a powerful proclamation ministry, but the Lord could use you for the encouragement and edification of the saints. The Lord could even use you to raise up someone who does have a powerful proclamation ministry. Ask Him for it. We are all called to make disciples, not just pastors. All of us. Who are we discipling? Who are we seeking to disciple? Who are we seeking to take under our wing and say, learn of me as I learn of Christ? Don't imitate all the bad stuff in me, and there is much bad stuff in me, but imitate me as I imitate Christ. God can use us in the lives of our brethren. Are you content with that? Are you content with just being used and being unknown? You know, that's what it really boils down to, contentment. Ananias was content being ordinary. He didn't care about standing out or being special. He just wanted to do God's will. Jesus calls Paul a chosen vessel in verse 15. And you know what? Ananias does not get jealous. How come you're choosing him and how come not me? Lord, I'm also, you know, set apart for you. I'm a believer. I'm willing to go to the ends of the earth. How come you have chosen Saul? No, he doesn't say that. In fact, in Acts 22:14, when he goes to Saul, he tells him, the God of our fathers has chosen you. He recognizes before him, God has chosen you to take the gospel. To take the gospel to the ends of the earth. He recognizes God's not chosen me to do that. Let me ask you a question, brothers, sister. Could you recognize the grace, the gifting, the calling in another brother and another sister and be happy? Could you be like Barnabas, who saw the grace of God and was glad and rejoiced, instead of getting jealous, envious? I want what he has. I want me to have it, not him. Honestly and before God, could we pray to the Lord, Lord, use my brother. Use him. Let me carry his bags for the rest of my life. Let me serve him. Examine your own heart. Do I want to be in the limelight, or am I content just being unknown and letting my brother be in the limelight? That is a privilege, brethren. It's a privilege. And we will be rewarded for that. Furthermore, we must know that there is design in our ordinariness. God sovereignly places you where you are in the body of Christ. There's a purpose. It's for a reason. There was purpose behind Ananias being ordinary. He needed to be ordinary, in fact. You say, why? Well, if you read Galatians 1, Paul says that he did not receive the gospel from man. He was an apostle in his own right under the authority of Christ. Had Ananias been of distinguished rank, had he been an apostle, it could have been said of Paul, well, Paul received it from this apostle. This apostle laid hands on Paul. No, Ananias needed to be an ordinary man for this reason. There was purpose behind it. We see the wisdom of God in Ananias being ordinary. And you may, likewise, not have a distinguished and recognized position in the church. You may have a hidden and obscure ministry like Ananias. Or you may have your 5 minutes of fame and then fade out into obscurity. Praise God either way. God is sovereign. We're just going according to God's wisdom, God's perfect plan. Who cares about being known? Our aim is to please Him, Paul said. What's important is that we are known in heaven. Ananias was certainly known in heaven. Look at verse 10. The Lord Jesus calls him by name, Ananias. Can you believe that? And the Lord knew his name. Wouldn't you like the Lord to call you by name? Wouldn't that be awesome? But you know what? He does know your name. He does know your name. He knows who you are. He has saved you if you are a believer. You are a child of God, and you are loved. He has loved you with an everlasting love. He has set his covenant love upon you. And not only do you know the living God knows you. You are known. Brethren, isn't that enough? What more could we want? The Lord knows us. The Lord loves us. We are united with Christ. All things are yours. Everything. Life, death, every servant of the church, every preacher who has ever lived, every book that's been written is all ours in Christ. The world to come is ours in Christ. All the promises of God in Christ are in Him, yes and amen. We are those who inherit the world. Isn't that enough? Or are we seeking more? Are we not satisfied with the fact that the God of the universe, the creator of the heavens and the earth, the sovereign ruler, is our Father? That Christ is our Savior? That Christ is our friend? That the Spirit indwells in us? The Spirit of glory dwells in us? That we have His gaze? That we have His presence? Isn't that enough? So that we may serve Him in quietness and in relative obscurity. Perhaps you're tempted to seek the glory of man. To regard men according to the flesh. To seek recognition. You want people to look at you as you're serving. Look at me. You may not say it with those words, but that's the intention of your heart. That may be the case. You may be struggling with that. You may be tempted into that. And you get frustrated. And you have a pity party when people don't pay attention to everything you're doing for the church, or everything you're doing for this individual or that individual, you're tempted to think, well, no one appreciates what I do. Nobody appreciates me. You're tempted to seek validation from man rather than from God. And when you don't get it, you're tempted to quit. Well, I'm not going to do this anymore because, well, why am I doing this? Nobody cares. But brother, who are we laboring for? Who are we seeking to serve? If that's you, I'll tell you this in love. Please stop. Just stop it. Seek the glory of God. Seek to please Him. You may say, well, you know, I want to be like Christ. Isn't that the desire of the heart of every Christian? I want to be like Christ. Oh yeah, you want to be like Christ? Okay, well, Jesus lived in relative obscurity for 30 years. Read Isaiah 49:2. He was hidden away with His Father. Are we satisfied to be just hidden away? I'm pleasing God. Are you satisfied with just being with Him, pleasing Him, having His smile? Even if no one should give you the credit for what you're doing for the kingdom of God. Are you content being ordinary and unknown? I like the words of a Charles Wesley hymn. Keep us little and unknown, prized and loved by God alone. Oh, that has been my prayer through the years. And God has answered that prayer. When I was in Mexico, serving as a missionary, God answered that prayer. There was a brother I was laboring with, and he would get all the attention. I would just be in the background, and God answered my prayer. Oh man, you don't want to get into more trouble. The book of Proverbs tells us that a man is tried by the praise he gets. Being in the limelight brings so many temptations. Temptation to pride, to arrogance. We must fear that. I am sick. I'm tired of this celebrity culture in modern Christianity. We have these conferences with some worthy men of God. Yeah, there's nice, you know, really good conferences, G3 or whatever, but why don't we have a G3 conference with unknown preachers? Instead of flocking to those, you know, oh, Paul Washer, oh, you know, John MacArthur, or Waddy Baucom, or this person, this other person. I really hate that. I've seen it firsthand, the devastation it brings upon the church. And people just flock to these men. People are just fans of these men. Many of them are not even converted. And then when trials come, they just fall away because they didn't come for the right reason. They came looking for men instead of God, instead of Christ. So let's move on. Secondly, Ananias was devoted. Devoted. In Acts 22:12, Paul says that Ananias was a devout man according to the law, having a good testimony with all the Jews who dwelt there. So Ananias did not have a ministry as pronounced and as famous as Paul's. He didn't directly impact the world as this great apostle. And yet, he was a man of good standing in his own community, in his own immediate context. This Jewish believer was a man of the word. He knew the scriptures and lived accordingly. His reputation of uprightness impressed even the unbelieving Jews of Damascus. And we see how filled with the scripture he is just by the language that he uses in this passage in Acts 9. The Lord speaks to him. And how does he answer? He says, Here I am, Lord. Verse 10. Now this echoes the response of the Old Testament saints like Abraham, Jacob, Samuel, Isaiah. They all say the same thing. Here I am, Lord. God calls them. Here I am, Lord. This is a man who was full of the scripture and he answered according to the scripture. The word of the Lord came to him and he responded with the word. His familiarity with scripture is also evinced by his use of the term saints verse 13, the set apart ones, and all who call on your name, verse 14. He uses these terms to describe God's people. These are scriptural Old Testament terms. He also has knowledge of the Holy Spirit. And there's also other Old Testament language that he uses in Acts 22. So that Ananias was full of the word is evident. He was a man devoted to the word of God and to the Lord of the word. He was a man of prayer. He was a man of intimacy with God. It's interesting here. You might accuse me of reading too much into the text, but the Lord Jesus appears to him in a vision. And Ananias doesn't seem too surprised. He's not like, whoa, what's going on? Oh, the Lord. He's not really shocked. He was used to being at the feet of Jesus, having fellowship with God, walking with him, being so near to him. He was so near to the Lord that a supernatural divine encounter didn't seem all that out of place in his life. He just says, here I am, Lord. And that expression in itself is amazing. James summarizes the life of the prophet Elijah with the words, he prayed. In like manner, the life of Ananias could be summarized by how he responds to the call of Jesus. Here I am, Lord. Ananias was devoted to the Lord. And he was so devoted that when the Lord called him, he was ready. He was available. I keep remembering the words of Pastor Kyle. You know, he's talking about Prem Wagmeyer saying, I always want to be available. Well, Ananias was available. He wasn't caught off guard. He says, here I am, Lord. I'm ready for the next assignment. Just give it to me. Psalm 27:8. When you said, seek my face, my heart said to you, your face, Lord, I will seek. Ananias was like that. He was a man at the ready. Just give me the word, Lord. What would you have me to do? Ananias was a vessel for honor, sanctified and useful for the master, prepared for every good work. Are we like this? Are we ready? Are we available? Should the Lord call us to a particular task, could we echo the words of Ananias? Here I am, Lord. Or would we be caught unready? Oh, Lord, you know what? I got this other stuff to do. I got to go take care of this and that. I'll do that tomorrow, Lord. I must confess that I was caught off guard on Thursday. I've been praying for a ministry to migrants who come to the U.S. I've been praying for a while about that. And all of a sudden, Sam comes into our life and he's already crossed into the U.S., and my brother Seth, I was talking with him on the phone. We're trying to figure out what to do. And Seth kind of rebuked me. He's like, well, you've been waiting for this for a while. You've been praying about this. I was like, well, I got to study. I don't have time to take care of this right now. He said, well, you've been praying about this. So God's just brought a person into your life. I must confess, I was not ready at that moment. Are we ready? Or at least, are we willing to be ready? Are you willing to say that to the Lord this week? Lord, I am prepared. I'm ready. Or I want to be prepared. I want to be ready for the next assignment that you give me. For the next person that you bring into my life. I want to be ready to serve the church in whatever capacity that you've gifted me with. So Ananias was a man at the ready. Ananias was all there. He was all there for the Lord. He was entirely devoted to him and his service. His was not a half-hearted devotion. He was all there for the Lord, and he was all there for the saints. We see his concern for the church in verses 13 and 14. Ananias answers and says, Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much harm he has done to your saints in Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priest to bind all who call on your name. I've heard what he's done to your church. I've heard from many. So he was a man who was contacting many of the saints. He was involved in the church. He was involved with the people of God. He was not isolating himself. He was involved in their lives. He cared about them. He cared about his brethren. He sought their well-being. He was all there. There is a brother that I know that, you know, his life has been really encouraging. He's not perfect. But one thing I can say about him, this brother is all there. Whenever he has to minister to people, he's all there. He's very loving and affectionate. He's in their life. He's not ashamed. He's not afraid to get in your life and sometimes to get in your face. I want to be like that. All there. We're not always all there. When you were singing earlier, you know, were you all there? In the preaching, we can get distracted, right? We're not always all there. Often we're not all there for our brethren. We're not all there for our Lord. We're not all there during our church services. I remember the words of Vance Havner, old Baptist preacher. The same church members who yell like Comanche Indians at the ball game on Saturday sit like wooden Indians in church on Sunday. They're all there for the ball game, right? They come to church. They're not all there. Stiff as a statue. May it not be said of us like it was said of Amaziah, the king. And he did what was right in the sight of the Lord, but not with a loyal or whole heart. Finally, Ananias was faithful. Ananias was faithful. Ananias was devoted and committed to being obedient to his heavenly master, regardless of the circumstances. Now, as you read Acts chapter 9, perhaps you might not appreciate the tension that is here in this text that we're looking at. The difficulty that Ananias would have had in obeying Christ's commands. Remember, this disciple was the hunted. Saul, like a rabid dog, was seeking to imprison, to torture, to kill the believers at Damascus. Ananias may have even been a primary target, as he was so well known among the Jews there in Damascus. Yet the hunted is called to seek out the hunter. The persecuted has to approach the persecutor. That's not an easy thing to do, even for a godly believer. Which is why he objects to the command. And the Lord tells him, go to this man Saul who has seen you in a vision. He says, but Lord, ironically, this is also reminiscent of the Old Testament saints, is it not? They're called and they put, you know, forth many buts. But this, but that, Moses. Well, but Lord, this, but Lord, that. Jonah, he didn't want to go. Ananias doesn't fully understand the situation. He doesn't fully understand why he could be sent to Saul. And what does Jesus do? Does Jesus harshly rebuke him? No, he very graciously rebukes him. He very patiently clarifies what he is doing in Saul in verses 15 and 16. The Lord says to him, go, for he is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel. For I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake. I'm going to use them, Ananias. Don't worry. Don't be afraid. Just obey. Just step out in faith. You'll see what I'm about to do. And how does Ananias respond? He receives the rebuke. He receives the instruction. to the point of, in verse 17, calling Saul, Brother Saul. Term of endearment. Brother Saul. I don't think he was just referring to Saul as a brother in the Jewish community. I think he was talking about Saul as a brother in Christ. Brother Saul. You see, Ananias was willing to change with accordance with the instruction of Christ. He was willing to be changed. He was willing to be rebuked. He was willing to be instructed. He was teachable. We see in him the heart of a servant. Lord, I don't understand everything, but I'm going to go. Lord, it doesn't seem like this Saul. I mean, I knew he was coming and he was going to try to persecute us. But you're telling me this thing, well, I'm going to believe you. He doesn't run from correction. He's open to it. And you know what? Sometimes the correction of the Lord might come through another saint, through a brother, through a sister in the Lord. Are we willing to accept it? Are we willing to be rebuked? Lord, I want to be like Christ, no matter how much it hurts. I know you're molding me, fashioning me into the image of Christ. And it's going to hurt. Getting chiseled is not very nice. Doesn't feel very nice often, right? But it's necessary. Do we have that heart? Lord, I want to be like Christ. You know, that is a dangerous prayer. Lord, I want to be like Christ. When you pray that, just know what you're praying for. God could send you tribulation, persecution, trials, temptations. You can have problems with people in the church. I want to be like Christ. I want to be conformed to the image of Christ. Really, you want to be like Christ. You want to be a servant who humbled himself to the point of death and death on a cross. You want to be rejected by your closest of kin. You want to be rejected by your fellow disciples, even. You want to enter into that suffering of being forsaken. Obviously, not to the degree that Jesus was. Well, we experience a little bit of that baptism of suffering. You want to face rejection. Well, you know, being like Christ will involve that. Do we have the heart of the servant like Ananias? Being rebuked is painful. It will hurt, but you know, at the end of the day, having completed the task that God has given us, we will hear the words from the Lord, "Well done, my good and faithful servant." I believe Ananias heard those words after passing on into glory. "Well done, my good and faithful servant. You were not known of the world, but you were known of me. And that is enough. You did what I assigned you to do. I didn't call you to go to all the nations. I called you to go to Macedonia, to go into Corinth, you know, Achaia. I didn't call you to go to Bithynia. I just called you here at Damascus. I gave you a small task, but you were faithful in little. You are a faithful servant." Oh, may the Lord make us faithful servants every single day. May He conform us. May God conform us to the image of Christ. That is what we need. We need a baptism of servanthood. The greatest of us is the servant, the least. Don't ever forget that. Seek to serve your brethren in the Lord. And ask the Lord to empower you to be a servant. When I was in Mexico many years ago, I around 2000, I think 2011, I experienced wonderful and glorious empowerments of the Holy Spirit. Times where I could say, like it says in 1 Peter, I was filled with joy unspeakable and full of glory, with the presence of God was so real. And I was empowered in a unique way for ministry. I would go out and preach the gospel in the open air. Something changed. I experienced outpourings of the Holy Spirit. But I also experienced empowerments of the Holy Spirit for just to serve the brethren. I remember in those times, I would find so much joy in just washing dishes unto the glory of God for my brothers in the Lord. I just wanted to serve. I just wanted to set up the tables and the chairs and do these menial tasks. And I was so happy to do it. So often we ask, Lord, anoint me with your Spirit so that I may preach or so that I may fulfill this great and mighty task. No, I mean, you can do that. You can ask the Lord for that. But ask the Lord also that He may empower you with His Holy Spirit in order to serve your brethren, in order to wait on tables. Look at the deacons of the book of Acts. Well, the proto-deacons. They were not officially called deacons. But look at Stephen. He was a man full of the Holy Spirit. He was empowered to carry out that task. We need the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit falls upon His people even to do art. Read the book of Exodus. We need Him. We need Him for everything. Ask Him, Lord, empower me to be a servant. Empower me to be a servant. I want to finish with this hymn by Charles Wesley. O thou who camest from above. This hymn kind of goes with what I taught on last time I was up here about revival. But it also has to do with what I've been talking about, what we've been seeing in Acts chapter 9. Listen to the words of this hymn. O thou who camest from above, the fire celestial to impart, kindle a flame of sacred love on the mean altar of my heart. There let it for thy glory burn with inextinguishable blaze, and trembling to its source return in humble prayer and fervent praise. Jesus, confirm my heart's desire to work and speak and think for thee. Still let me guard the holy fire and still stir up the gift in me. Ready for all thy perfect will, my acts of faith and love repeat till death thy endless mercy seal and make the sacrifice complete. May the Lord stir us up with His holy fire in order to serve, ready for all thy perfect will. May this be true of us. Let's pray.